How we doing, family? Everybody good? Man, we got a full room. Hey, here's the deal. We got a lot of people like hungry for God's word, and they're standing in the back right here. If you have any seats near you at all, we'd love for you right now just to scooch together and get to know the people on your row and make sure that we make room for the folks. And then if you have any room on your row, could you just raise your hand and just, yeah, we got, come on, spirits moving over here. Right. So we got tons of seats now. So fishes and loaves. And so anybody in the overflow, you want to come back over and give it a shot, you can. We are in the book of Joshua, and we have actually a lot of really important things also to announce to you today as a church. So the staff has asked me, can you give us time to announce some stuff? So apparently I got to go right into my sermon. So if you're new here, wish I could say hey, but we're going to just dive into Joshua chapter 4, pick it up where we left off, because like in the words of the great prophet Jerry Reed, we got a long way to go, a short time to get there, right? So how many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Right? Everybody under 50 is like, I got no clue, right? So Joshua chapter 4, starting verse 15, and I'll start off with this, okay? So one of the things that we all sort of have in common, no matter who we are, right? One of the things we all have in common is that we all have specific things that we feel like are important things for us to remember, right? We have things we feel like are a big deal to not forget, a big deal to always remember. So for example, in our culture, in 21st century America, we place a high value on birthdays, amen? Like we appreciate birthdays, we wanna remember birthdays, we prioritize birthdays. Incidentally, how many of you in here have you're gonna have a birthday this month, in the month of November? Let me see you. Anybody? Yeah, awesome. Happy birthday, right? How many of you who are gonna have a birthday this month kinda hope someone in your life remembers it? That matters to us, right? We want people to remember our birthday. We feel special. Birthdays are important. And so like odds are, there's nobody in this room right now who, if I went to you and was like, hey, how old are you? There's nobody who'd be like, I have no clue. I just don't keep up with it. No, you know how old you are. You may lie about how old you are, right? But you totally know how old you are because we value birthdays. We want to remember them. We don't want to forget them. Another thing that in our culture is very important to remember is something like wedding anniversaries. Amen? Wedding anniversaries matter. At least if you want your marriage to be a pleasant experience, they should matter to you. And so like I've never met a couple who had a great marriage who would say something like, hey, you want to know the secret to our awesome marriage? We never remember anniversaries. Right? We don't celebrate anniversaries. We treat anniversaries like tax day. We pretend they don't exist and hope no one brings them up, right? We don't talk about it. No, we remember anniversaries. We make it a big deal. We celebrate them. Those matter. Or at least they should, right? Or another example, anybody in here ever forgotten your Wi-Fi password? Just me, right? It's embarrassing. I had my brother-in-law came to our house to visit a few months ago, and we're sitting around one night, and at some moment he says, hey bro, what's your Wi-Fi password? And I looked at him and was like, He said, what do you mean you don't know? You live here. This is your home. How do you not know your Wi-Fi password? I was like, well, I mean, I typed it into my phone at some moment in 2012, and I've never needed it again, right? Turns out I should have remembered this thing. Right, so here's the point that there are certain things in this life, in this world, that are important for us to remember. And what's funny is a lot of us in here, we've even developed like methods and strategies to help us to remember the things that we don't want to forget. So, for example, how many of y'all in here are sticky note people? Any sticky note people? Right, I see you. Right, you're sticky note people. You got sticky notes all over to help remind you about the things you don't want to forget. You got sticky notes all over your life, right? On the fridge, on the mirror, on the dashboard, on the dog, right? Just your whole world is sticky notes because there are all these things you don't want to forget. Or others of you, maybe you're a phone alarm person. How many of y'all ever set your phone alarm to go off to remind you of something? Let me see, right? So every now and then I'll be preaching up here, right? And all of a sudden somebody's phone alarm will go off in here and I'm thinking to myself, yep, you forgot, didn't you? Right? You forgot. Now we all remember now, right? But you forgot. Or how about this? Have you ever wonder if you've done this. You ever like come up with a rhyme or a song or a phrase to help you remember something? Right? You ever done this? So like a righty tighty, lefty loosey. Anybody? Right? Like, I remember when I was in school, long, long time ago, in elementary school, this is the method that my teachers would oftentimes use on me, their student, to try to get me to remember things that they felt like were going to be really important for me to learn. This is the method they used. They would, like, it was like a phrase or a rhyme or something. Like, so, for example, like how many of y'all in here, I mean, you probably finished this one. How many of y'all in here remember this? In 1492, Columbus sailed... And now we're all history geniuses because we learned a rhyme, right? Taught us that. Or how many of y'all remember this classic? I before E, except only problem is that's a lie. They lied to us, man. Yeah, how many of y'all know they lied to us? I still remember fifth grade, Miss Carroll standing up in front of our fifth grade class with all the confidence in the world she could muster. She looks and she goes, okay, class, I'm going to help you learn how to spell. There's some rules you got to follow to learn how to spell. Rule number one, I before E, except after C. And as soon as she said that, I thought to myself, huh, that's weird. Then I thought about the word weird. W-E-I-R-D, E before I? What kind of propaganda are they teaching me up in this place, man? Right? I'm probably, like I said, it's not true. I remember algebra class, there was this way they taught us to remember a formula. Remember this? Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. How many of y'all remember, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally? Remember what it stood for? Me neither. Didn't work. I have no clue. It didn't work. Here's one that did work, though. So like in the early 2000s, I was a youth pastor, and I was studying God's word, and I just remember I was on this kick. Like, I wanted to learn Greek. I wanted to do everything I could to learn Greek, because some of y'all know that like, there happens to be a lot of Greek in the Bible, and so I wanted to learn Greek, and I didn't have a teacher. I was just a youth pastor, and so I was studying on my own in my free time. I was trying to study at least the basics of Greek, right? But for the life of me, I couldn't remember the Greek alphabet. It was Greek to me. So I was having this problem with the Greek alphabet, and I was like, how am I supposed to remember this? And I couldn't do it. And then finally, I'm reading the books, and I'm looking at it, and I'm trying to memorize it, and I couldn't memorize the Greek alphabet until finally I'm like, whoa, wait, I got it. I'll just put it to a song. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, psi, mu, nu, psi, omicron, phi, rho, sigma, tau, epsilon, phi, chi, psi, omega. I'm just a weirdo like that. It's just how my brain works. You put it to a song, kids, you can accomplish anything. Here's the point, y'all. Here's the point that I'm trying to make, okay? There are certain things in this life and in this world that are really, really, really important for us to remember. Birthdays, anniversaries, important historical events, mathematical formulas, passwords, the list goes on and on, right? There's a lot of things in this world that are really important for us to remember. But just to be clear, listen, just to be clear. Out of all the things in this life and in this world that are really, really important for us to remember and to not forget, family, listen, by far the most important thing that any of us in here could possibly remember throughout our lives is this truth right here. Our God can always, always be trusted. Please don't miss this. Out of all the things that matter, out of all the things we should always constantly remember, the most important thing, arguably, that we need to always remember is this. No matter what may happen in your life, no matter what season you may be enduring or walking through, the reality is that no matter what's going on, our God can always be trusted. And just for a moment, I want you to think about this. Just for a moment, beloved, I want you to think about how might your life look different right now? How might your life look different than it does today if you actually lived each day like you totally believe that no matter what God has said in this book right here, it can always be trusted. Like, how might your life look different if you live? I know most of us would say that. We're like, yeah, the Bible's inerrant. We believe all this stuff and God speaks. But how might your life look different? How might my life look different if we actually believed, lived like we believed, that no matter what God says here, it can totally be trusted? I mean, think about it. What might happen in our church if we were a group of people saved by God's grace who just totally believed we can always trust what God says? We can always step out in obedience to what God says because we know that what God says is always right and always good. And incidentally, family, this is exactly what brings us back to Joshua chapter 4. Because we're at this moment in the story of Joshua where you have this huge group of people here who have just seen with their own eyes and who have just experienced for themselves the incredible faithfulness of God. These people have seen it. They've tasted and seen that God is good, right? They've experienced it. That they've experienced for themselves that our God doesn't make empty promises to his people. And our God doesn't lie to his people. But instead, they've seen that our God is a God who can always be trusted. And they've experienced this in the most miraculous way imaginable, man. I mean, it really is phenomenal just to think about what these people saw and what these people have just lived through. So just in case you haven't been with us for the past, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks, we've been walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of Joshua. Let me bring you up to speed. So here's what you need to know. It's really important. And first of all, I want to say this. I want to make a disclaimer. First of all, every book of the Bible is really important. We agree? Amen? Every book of the Bible is important. Every book of the Bible matters. Like, every book that's in the Bible has been put in the Bible by a sovereign God for a specific reason. So every book of the Bible is totally important. But just for a moment, family, I do want to just sort of emphasize and stress the importance of the book of Joshua for people like us. I want to stress how important this book is. And specifically, here's why the book of Joshua is so critically important for us to read, study, walk through, journey together as a faith community, talk about in our missional communities. Here's why this book matters so much. It's because, listen, the book of Joshua forces every single one of us to wrestle with three very important questions. How will I respond when God calls me to do something that is clearly not going to be easy? How will I respond when God calls me to do something that is incredibly risky? How will I respond when God calls me to take a huge step of faith? Am I going to argue with him? And am I going to debate him? Am I going to pretend like I didn't hear him and just ignore him? Like, how will I respond? These are the really important questions that the book of Joshua forces every single one of us to wrestle with. So the story goes like this. The story of the book of Joshua goes like this. For years and years and years and years, God had been promising his people that one day, eventually, he was going to give them a land. He was going to give them a home, and this home was going to be amazing. And so now, after being rescued from slavery in Egypt by God, and after wandering around in the desert for 40 years, Moses, their great leader, has just died. The one who led them through all of those things, he's dead. And now this guy, Joshua, he's just taken over as the new leader. And to be honest with you, family, most likely this brother didn't even want the job to begin with. Because let's just be honest, man, for 40 years, 40 long years, he watched Moses lead. And for 40 long years, he'd watched Moses lead a group of people who just complained about their leader every single day. And so Pastor Joshua probably doesn't even want the job. He's thinking, man, what's a dude got to do to get respected around here? But think about Moses. Moses, he split the Red Sea. He brought water out of a rock. He got free bread from heaven. And still in the end, they give him like a one-star Google review. Nothing's ever good enough. Every time something goes wrong, they want to fire Moses, forget Moses. They complain about Moses all the stinking time. So like odds are Joshua, Moses' assistant, man, he didn't even want the job to begin with. He's seen what the job description says, right? He's seen it, man. Lead millions through the desert, no pay, no snacks, constant complaining, occasional mutiny. He didn't want that gig. Who wants that gig? And so God, knowing what he's thinking, God knowing the apprehension of this guy, God, in the beginning of the book of Joshua, he comes to him and he says, hey, Joshua, be strong. Be courageous. Lead my people. I will be with you always. And the only thing standing between you and this land, this amazing land that I want to give to you is a flooded Jordan River that's impossible, humanly impossible to cross, and a lot of enemies who hate you. So lead my people over that river and into the land that I want to give to you. In other words, family, the point is this. Right out of the gate in the beginning of Joshua, get this, right out of the gate, God is telling our boy Joshua to do something that is humanly impossible. This is what you need to understand. In the beginning, God's commanding him to do something that doesn't make any sense. And what's so interesting is God doesn't tell Joshua exactly how all of it's going to work out, right? God doesn't give Joshua all of the answers up front and give him all the details. He simply gives him a command that sounds totally crazy. But incredibly, family, Joshua responds to this command with immediate obedience. So if you just immediate obedience, because apparently Joshua knows that it's not actually his responsibility to know all of the answers up front. His responsibility is simply to obey God and trust God with all the consequences. And so when God says, hey, I want you to lead my people across this river, Joshua's like, okay, Lord, you want me to get all of these people together and you want me to begin marching them towards this really flooded river? Done. He rallies all 2.5 million of these people together. They're all staring at this flooded Jordan River that's a mile across. It's humanly impossible at flood stage to get across. And at some moment, he looks at the priests, the spiritual leaders, and he commands them to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes and represents the presence of God. And he commands them, spiritual leaders, to go first, to lead the way. And the incredible thing we read in chapter 3 is that as these priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant and they get to the water's edge, listen, family, picture this. As their toes get wet in the water, the river parts. The water stops flowing. And all 2.5 million of these people begin to pass through on dry ground into the land that God had always been promising to them. And there's a really important lesson that we all learn from this moment in Scripture. There's a really important principle, and here it is, family, listen. God wants to take us from where we currently are to where he wants us to be, but that always requires obedience. This is what we're seeing here. God wants to lead these people in the land he wants them to go, but they have to take a step of faith, and they have to be willing to take a risk. So as we saw last Sunday, after these people crossed through on dry ground to the other side of the river into the promised land, interestingly, God immediately commands them to all stop. As soon as they're across, he's like, stop. And God commands them to go gather 12 huge stones. And God commands them with those 12 huge stones to build a memorial for him so that they never, ever forget what God has just done for them. And so that they never, ever forget that what God says can always be trusted, because some things are worth remembering. Right, family? So God says, don't ever forget this. This matters. And so once again, Joshua just responds with obedience. He gathers 12 men to go fetch 12 stones, and they build a memorial to the Lord, because here's the thing, memorials, they're a lot like rhymes and they're a lot like phrases that they help us to remember things that we should always remember and that we should never forget. And so now, this brings us to where we are today. This brings us to verse 15. Now, as we get to the middle of Joshua chapter 4, all of these people are now standing in the promised land, right? They're on the west side of the river, man. They're all standing here. This land that they've been praying for, by the way, for so many years. They're standing on it for the very first time, but it's funny because the priests are still in the riverbed at this moment, and the priests are still holding the Ark of the Covenant. And honestly, man, they've probably been holding this Ark of the Covenant for like hours now, because how many of y'all know it takes a minute or 12 for 2.5 million people to cross a river? So I'm thinking their arms might be getting kind of tired at this point, right? Because how many of y'all know the spirit's willing, but the shoulders are weak? Right? And honestly, a couple of these priests might even be thinking, bro, I got into ministry to avoid physical activity. What is happening? Right? And so that's where we are when we get to verse 15. So watch what happens as we pick it up in verse 15, beloved. Check this out, verse 15. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And they got to be thinking, finally, praise the Lord and pass the Tylenol, man. They come walking up out of the Jordan River. Finally, the priests get to come out. And then watch verse 18. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground. Watch this, family. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks just as before. I don't know if you ever do this. How many of y'all have you ever been reading the Bible and you read a story in the Bible, you read something happen in the Bible, and one of your first thought was, dude, I wish I could see this depicted in a movie because that was awesome. Like, that's me at this moment. Y'all, just imagine how awesome this is, the thing that we just saw. These priests are in the river, they're the last ones in the river. And finally the Lord's like, Joshua, tell them to come out. And Joshua's like, guys, come out. And these guys were told, the image we're given that as soon as the soles of their sandals, right? The soles of their feet, as soon as they came up onto the ground from the riverbed, at that very moment, the floodwaters come back and overflow the banks of the Jordan. Whew. Incredible what the Lord wants us to see here. And there's a lot of implications here, family, but here's the one I want to point out. The idea is simply this. Listen, our God has complete authority over all creation. The same God who can hold the flood waters back is the same God who can cause them to flow again. There is nothing too difficult for our God. It reminds me of that moment. How many of y'all remember that moment in the Gospels where, I think it's Mark chapter 4, if memory serves, where this moment in the Gospels where the disciples are looking at Jesus and their jaws are on the ground, and they say about Jesus, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is who our God is. Nothing's too difficult for God to do, right? Now, having said that, I got a really important question for you. And so here, audience participation. We good with that, right? How many of y'all good with audience participation? One person. Okay, fail. It was a trick. Here's my question for you. Think about this. Why did the priest come out of the river to begin with? Which kind of sounds like a joke. Why did the chicken cross the river? Why did the priest? It's not a joke. Why did the priest, think about it. Why did the priest come out of the river? Why'd they come out? God told them to come out. God told Joshua, hey, tell them to come out. Joshua told them to come out. They came out of the river because God told them to come out. But next question. Why did the priest walk into the river to begin with? God told them to. You go back to the story. God told them to. Here's another question. Why is Joshua, willingly leading these people, even though he knows for Moses it was an absolute nightmare. Why is he at this moment willingly leading these people? Anybody know? Because God told him to. Back in Joshua chapter 1, God clearly told him to. Here's another question. Ready? Why did the people take 12 giant stones and build a huge memorial to the Lord? Anybody? God told them to. So how many of y'all in here are starting to pick up on a theme that's happening in Joshua's chapter 1 through 4? Anybody? Matter of fact, there's this incredible moment. If you go back to Joshua chapter 1, which you preached on a long time ago, if you go back to it, there's this moment where the people, as soon as they see that Joshua is the one who's been called to be their leader, they respond this way in verse 16. Listen, it says, "And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go.'" Here's the point, family. Here's the point. Listen. For the first four chapters of this book, the constant theme has been this: immediate obedience to whatever God says. Like later on as your pastor, I just want you to go back and I want you to look closely at chapters 1 through 4, and you will see this ongoing overarching thing: immediate obedience to whatever God says. Over and over and over again, God commands these people to do something, and oftentimes it's whoa, right? And they don't respond with argument. They don't debate. They don't rationalize all the reasons why that must not apply to them. They don't try to get out of it. They don't propose something different, a counterpoint. They don't ignore it and pretend like God didn't say it. But instead, beloved, they simply obey. God says it and they obey. And I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that every single time they step out in obedience to God, God shows up and shows off. Amen? Every single time that they step out in obedience to God, God shows up, God shows off, and he shows off in a very powerful way. Now, why is that worth pointing out? Well, think about it. Here's what I want you to see. And it's something really important happening here in the book of Joshua. And God's doing it on purpose. He's showing us this on purpose. There's something happening generationally here. There is a stark, vivid contrast that's happening here in the book of Joshua and what's happened before the book of Joshua. Here's what I mean. Beloved, if you know anything about Bible study, then you may be aware that the way that these people right here are responding to God's authority and God's leadership in their life is very different from the way that their parents responded to God's leadership and God's authority in their life when they were following Moses, right? Like, do not miss the contrast that the Lord's showing us here. There's a generational contrast, man, that the people before this, I mean, let's just be honest, family. Immediate obedience was not the strong suit of the people who were with Moses. Just wasn't. Like, God would speak and then they'd move like a camel in molasses, right? It's just like God would say something, and it's funny because those people weren't really into immediate obedience. They were more into arguing with God about what he said for 40 years, right? That was kind of their MO. So that we had this huge contrast. Or to say it another way, these people in Moses' generation, they lived like they didn't actually believe that God knew what he was talking about. And I wonder, beloved, listen, I wonder, just we reflect right now, is there any area in your life right now where you're currently living as if, honestly, like you're living as if God doesn't know what he's talking about? And it's not that you wouldn't say you believe what God said. It's not you would say you don't believe his word, but it's that our practical theology, the way in which we practice life, the way in which we live, what does your life say about what you believe about what God has said? Like, is there any area in our lives when it comes to our parenting, or it comes to our marriage, or it comes to career, or it comes to our finances and investing, or when it comes to relationships and forgiveness, when it comes to anything, are there any areas in our lives where honestly, man, we're kind of living, in our practical theology, we're kind of living like we don't really think God knows what he's talking about. So I'm going to do my thing, and I got my idea, and I got my thoughts. I know what you said, but forget what you said, because I've got my way. And we're sort of living or practicing like we don't believe that God actually knows what he's talking about. That was the problem with the people in Moses' generation. It wasn't that God wouldn't speak, it's that they didn't want to hear what God had to say. So they had this pattern of disobedience throughout their lives, man. Right? They complained about the food. They complained about the water. There's this one moment where God calls Moses to come to the Mount Sinai to be with him and talk to him. And eventually these people are like, you know what? Moses has taken too long. Let's build a cow and worship it. Just think about that. They weren't building memorials to God. They were building fake gods. Think of the stark contrast God's showing us about these two generations of people. There's this moment back in the book of Numbers where, I don't know if you remember this, but Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, and this guy named Korah, at different moments in the book of Numbers, they come to Moses and they're like, hey, Moses, who put you in charge? And Moses is like, God? They question his leadership all the time, man. They're just questioning his leadership. But what's fascinating, you get the book of Joshua, ain't nobody questioning Joshua's leadership. They're just trusting it. Okay, Lord, you called Joshua to be leader? Aye, aye, Captain. I mean, it's just so different. Additionally, there's this moment back, we preached on this before we got into Joshua, this moment back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where at that moment, God wanted to lead the people into the promised land back then. He wanted to lead them in, but they felt like God didn't know what he's talking about. We know what he said, but we can't believe him because we went in there, spied it out, and the people are huge. There's giants in the land. But now you flip over to the book of Joshua, God wants to lead them into the promised land. They don't even flinch. 3 days, cool, let's do this. They're not scared of giants in the land. Seems like the only thing these people are afraid of is somehow missing out on God's best for their lives. And by the way, you know what we call that? Spiritual maturity. That's spiritual maturity. It's like it says in Proverbs chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These people in Joshua's generation, it seems like they care more about what God thinks than even what they may think. And then there's this moment in Numbers chapter 21 where instead of trusting God, this is one of the funnier stories. Instead of trusting the Lord, they're criticizing and they're complaining and they're blasting, you know, their spiritual leaders, and they're blasting God's purposes for their lives. And so you know what God does? God sends fiery serpents into their camp. Remember that story? Because nothing says I done messed up big time quite like a fiery serpent in your sleeping bag. Amen? Right? That gets the point across. Like, here's the point, family. Here's the point. The generation before the one we're reading about here in the book of Joshua, man, they constantly refuse to walk in obedience to God. And you know what we find? They constantly experience the consequences of walking in disobedience to God. Because there were always consequences because of their disobedience. But now, here's what's so fascinating. Get the stark contrast again, man. Now, what we're seeing here over and over and over again, right here in the book of Joshua, is that God speaks and they obey. And God speaks and they obey. And God speaks and they obey. And what happens as a result of their obedience to God's word? They're blessed. They're blessed. Ain't no fiery serpents in their sleeping bags. Matter of fact, they got to cross a river on dry ground. Their obedience to God led to blessing on the other side. Incidentally, this actually brings us to our very first point for today, which is this, beloved. If you're taking notes, we'll throw it on the Jumbotron. You write this down. Number one, family, number one, listen, obedience to God is the key to experiencing the best that God has for me. Do you actually believe that? Do I actually believe that? Do I live like I believe that? That obedience to God is the key to experiencing the best that God has for me. Now, real quickly, allow me to clarify, because I don't want you to mishear me. I don't want you to mishear me here, okay? I did not say that obedience to God is the key to us being comfortable. I did not say that obedience to God is the key to us experiencing popularity in this fallen world, right? I did not say that obedience to God is the key to us having just a massive bank account, right? I didn't say that stuff. And listen, I didn't say any of those things on purpose, because just so you know, the so-called prosperity gospel is ridiculous nonsense. So I want to be real clear about what we're talking about here when we say that obedience to God is the key to experiencing the best that God has for us, family. Listen, here's the reality, and I think many of us know this. In this fallen world, Satan is real, sin is real, pain is real, and one of the things that means is this. Sometimes when you step out in obedience to God, you end up suffering for it. Sometimes when you step out in obedience to God, you end up getting persecuted. Sometimes when you step out in obedience to God, you even end up losing friends. And if you don't believe me, just go ask our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who experienced every single one of those things when he was perfectly obedient to the Father. But just so we're clear, every single time we choose disobedience to God over obedience to God, we're actually missing out on the best that God has for us. Because listen, family, contrary to what some people may think or believe, the best thing that God has for you is not a life that's always comfortable. And the best thing that God has for you is not a life where you're never persecuted. And the best that God has for you is not a life where you have the largest bank account in the world. But rather, family, the truth is, the best thing that God has for you is himself. The best God has for you is him. And the way that we grow in our love for God, and the way that we grow in our intimacy with God, and the way that we grow in a relationship with God is always through obedience to God. There is no such thing as true spiritual growth apart from obedience. The pathway to growth is obedience. So here's my question for you today, beloved. Like, what area of your life are you sort of missing out on God's best for you because it's an area of your life where you're refusing to be obedient to what God has said? Or to ask it another way, think about it this way. Is there any area in your life where you kind of still haven't surrendered to Jesus? Like, you love him, you appreciate him, pray to him. But is there an area in your life where you haven't surrendered to him? Here's one of the things about me that, I don't know if you're like this, maybe you are, but one of the things about me that I've learned over the years is that there are certain words that are difficult for me to say. And it's not that I don't know how to spell the word. I know how to spell the word because I before E, right? I got taught well. So I know how to spell the word, and it's not that I don't know the definition of the word. I know how to spell it and I know the definition of it. It's just that for whatever reason, my mouth, like my brain, my synapses don't fire right. And so when I'm trying to say the word, I just have a difficult time saying the word. So for example, words like similarly, things that are like the same, right? Similarly, I have a hard time saying it. And I hate it. Or words like particularly, I can't say it. Drives me nuts. Or February, what month is it? It's Feb. It's fib. Just done. Right? So dumb. Like, why? Or rural, in the sticks? I don't know. Right? I was cooking not too long ago. I'm in the kitchen. I'm cooking supper for the family. My wife comes in. She grabs a spoon. She tastes what I'm cooking. She says, oh, that's pretty good. What'd you make that with? And I said, Worcestershire sauce. Said, what? Worcestershire sauce. The bottle with the W on it. Anybody else like this? It was just me. Thank you for laughing. I know what it is, man. There's certain words that are just difficult for me to say. I was thinking about this, though. Like, of all the words in wordsmithing that have ever been created, I think oftentimes for me, I won't speak for you, but oftentimes for me, the word that is most difficult to say and mean is the word surrender. I surrender. I'm sick of trying to do this on my own. I just surrender. And that's exactly what the Lord wants. Like, he's after it all. It's his to begin with. He's after it all. When I was a teenager, like a junior, senior in high school, West Highland Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, 31216. And our music director, choir guy, Hubert Wheeler, Brother Hubert. We were Baptist, so it's the law to call him Brother Hubert. And Brother Hubert used to sing, one of the songs he used to sing most Sundays was a song, I Surrender All. How many of you are familiar with that one? Right? I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Right? But what's convicting, though, man, is if I think about my life, if I think about many days of my life, and if I was to sing that song honestly, honestly, and not lie when I'm singing the song, I feel like I probably have to sing something like, you know, I surrender some. I surrender some. Whatever I feel like, I surrender. I surrender some, but the thing is, like, it's kind of the message of Proverbs 3, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, which says this, beloved. Put this up on the screen for you. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. It's what we're always tempted to do every day of our lives and everything. In all your ways, acknowledge him, your Lord, your King, your Master, Commander. And he will make straight your paths on the other side of obedience and trust, his blessing. Do you see it? It's what God wants, surrender. And it's through surrendering to what God wants that we finally experience the best that God has for us, which is greater intimacy with our Heavenly Father. See it? Now, pay close attention to what happens next. Okay, let's look at verse 19. What time is it? Who cares? Verse 19, watch what happens. Verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan. Watch this. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Now, here's, pause right here, and here's the thing you need to understand. I want to make sure you get this, family. When the Lord essentially pulls out his calendar and points to a date for us, he always does that on purpose. There's a reason why God's saying, pay attention to the date. Circle the calendar, pay attention. God doesn't do that stuff by accident. There's no wasted words in the Bible, right? So here's the thing. If God goes out of his way to make sure that all of us know that the day that these people went in on dry ground through that river into the promised land that God had been promising them for so many years, the day that they went in happened to be the 10th day of the first month. If God goes out of his way to make sure we know that, then we need to ask the question, why? Why do we need to know that? Why is this date, the 10th day of the first month, so worth pointing out for us and noting? Well, here's what I want you to remember. Here's what you got to remember. So 40 years, exactly 40 years before this, when these people were still enslaved in Egypt, and Pharaoh in his pride and his arrogance was hardening his heart against the Lord and refusing to let God's people go, and these plagues were being dropped down on his head by the Lord, God finally decided, I'm sending one more plague. I'm sending one more. But before God sent that final plague, he said this to his boys Moses and Aaron. Watch what he says in Exodus 12. We'll throw it up on the screen for you, family. Exodus 12, starting at verse 1. Here's what he says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this first month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here's the point, family. The 10th day of the first month was the very first day of Passover. And 40 years later to the day, it was also the day when God finally led his people into the land that he had been promising them. Now watch this, because there's a really important lesson that we're all supposed to learn from this, and it actually brings us to our second point for today, which is this, family, jot this down. Number two, God's timing can always be trusted. God's timing can always be trusted. Here's the deal, beloved. Listen, I don't know what you've been praying for. I don't know what you've been asking the Lord for. I don't know what you've been trusting God for. I don't know what you've been begging God for, and you're really bewildered and confused as to why he hasn't delivered on that request and on that prayer, and you're kind of brokenhearted and you're kind of struggling. I don't know what it is that you've been begging God for, but here's what I do want you to know. Listen, here's what I do want you to know. God is in full control of your circumstances, and God is in full control of the calendar, and he knows what he's doing, and he's never late and he's never early. He's always on time. And some of y'all are really struggling, man, because there's this thing that you've been hoping for, waiting for, praying for, begging God for, and it's just not a reality yet. And as your pastor, listen, I would say, I don't know why, and I don't know that God's purpose is in it all, and I don't know what God's doing, but I do know this: if you're still here today, you probably ought to still praying for God to move and for God to bless and for God to save and for God to do what only God can do. And what I would encourage you with today is this, family. It's just the word straight out of Psalm 27:14. It says this. Listen, here's my encouragement for you. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And it's weird, man, because I don't know who that word's supposed to be for. today, but I just felt all week long, just pressed by the Holy Spirit, you need to drop this truth on God's people today. So whoever that's for. Whoever that's for. Now, look at verse 21. Watch how this ends. Verse 21. And he said to the people of Israel, watch this. And he said to the people of Israel, so here they are, they're standing there. That's the big stone monument, just crossed over the Jordan, right? Get the picture, get the image back in your head, right? With that in the background. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Wow. And incidentally, family, this actually brings us to the final point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number three, listen, family, get this. God doesn't just care about my generation. God cares about the generations that haven't even been born yet. So just like rest in that for a second, because, you know, most of our long-term planning is, 3 years from now, 5 years from now, maybe 20, 25 years from now. God's long-term planning is generational. And we need to understand, beloved, this morning as we see this text, is that the reality is, man, God loves us. God loves his people today. God loves our generation. He cares about our generation, but he doesn't only care about our generation. God cares about the generation still to come, yet to be born. See, here's the thing. One of the rules of Bible study. So if you're studying the Bible, you want to learn rules of Bible study. One of the rules of Bible study kind of goes like this. If you're ever reading the Bible, and as you're reading the Bible, you start to discover that there are these specific things that God keeps talking about over and 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 over again. Like these specific topics that God kind of brings up over and over and over and over and over again. When you start to notice that, it's a pretty good indicator that that thing he keeps bringing up is something he cares about a lot, right? Right? So think about it this way. Like if you come up to me and every time you come up to me, you just constantly want to talk about the Georgia Bulldogs. Everything's about Georgia Bulldogs, constantly about Georgia Bulldogs. Pretty good indicator to me, you have great taste in football, right? Or if you come up to me and all the time, man, all you want to talk about is Bojangles, 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 ribeye steak, Bojangles, Bojangles, ribeye steak. I know you have great taste in food, right? Or if you come up to me and all you ever want to talk to me about all the time is the Florida Gators, pretty good indicator, you love disappointment, right? So the fact is, like, the things that you repeat, the things that you mention a lot tend to be the things that you care about. And so follow this, family. This is a really important point. When God talks about something a whole lot in the Bible, it's revealing to us how much he cares about it. And it's so fascinating as you begin to walk through the scriptures, begin to study the scriptures, that you find over and over and over again, you know what God is bringing up so often in the scriptures? The topic of little children and generations yet to exist, yet to be born. Like, I'm just, do a study on it, man. Just dive in. So For example, we'll throw these on the screen for you so you see these, okay? For example, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 25, God says, and when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Exodus chapter 13, verse 14. And when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house house of slavery. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then in Psalm chapter 34, verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then in Psalm chapter 71, verses 17 and 18, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. And then in Psalm 78, starting in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commands. And I seem to remember that moment in the New Testament when Jesus looked at his disciples who were shooing away all the feral kids, and Jesus said to them, no, let the little children what? Come to me. Let them come to me. And now, in keeping with true form, this is exactly what we see God doing yet again here in Joshua chapter 4, beloved. Think about it. As soon as the people pass over on dry ground to the other side of the river into the land that God had promised, God says, stop, build a memorial, take 12 stones and build a memorial. But now what we're finding out is, whoa, that memorial that they're building actually isn't primarily for them. That memorial that God just called them to build is primarily for their kids. And for their kids' kids, and for their kids' kids' kids, and for their kids' 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 kids, and for their kids' 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 kids, and on and on and on. It's for these generations that have yet to be born. Because, beloved, what God is saying right here is this. Listen, one day, your little children, they're going to need to know about me. And one day, your little children, they're going to start asking questions about me. And it's on you to make sure they get the right answers about who I am. I love what God says here. He says, when your children ask you one day, what do these stones mean? Which we could even hear a kid asking, right? And we just get this scenario in your head that God's painting of, you know, kids walking around with his daddy one day next to the river, and he sees this big monument, these stones stacked on each other. And he's like, daddy, what's that? And dad's like, well, good question, Obadiah. Let me tell you. And I love this so much because, think about this. I was thinking about this week. What it's showing us right here is that, surprise, surprise, God knows exactly what kids are like, which we would expect because he creates kids. So, of course, he knows exactly what kids are like. How many of y'all in here know that little children have this crazy, almost out of control curiosity about all things, and they have this propensity and habit of asking way too many questions? Get an amen from the parents in here? Like, question after question after question. They go into the rabbit hole of questions and a question about everything. And I love this about the Lord, because the Lord does this on purpose. He's like, build a huge rock thing, because God knows in the back of his mind, I know how you're never going to forget what I just did. I'm going to make your kids bug you about it. For the rest of your life, little kids are going to bug y'all. Because here's the thing. How many of y'all know, in our culture, we put up a monument and it's beautiful and it's great, but then eventually we forget about it. Or you put up a nice painting in your house and for the first couple weeks you're like, ah, and then before you know it, you're just passing by it every day and you don't even look at it anymore. The kids are different. What's that? What's that painting? That's ugly, right? I love this about the Lord, right? We know this about kids. They ask lots and lots and lots and lots of questions that even sort of drive you a little bit crazy. Hey, Daddy, hey, Mama, why is the sky blue? Where's the sun go at nighttime? How come a bird can fly and I can't? What makes a fish be able to breathe underwater? If I swallow a seed, will a tree grow in my belly? Why are you so bald, Daddy? Hey, Mama, how come when we go to church and after that guy yells at us for an hour, 20 minutes, at the end, you get up and you walk to one of those tables and you take a piece of bread and you dip it in that cup and you eat that? What is that? And on and on and on it goes. And what God says is this, beloved, one day those children that you have, they're going to start asking questions about me, and it's on you to make sure they get the right answers. It's on you to make sure they know the truth about what I've done and who I am and how I've moved. And I love the message here, family. Look at what it says there in verse 24. He says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord was mighty. Is that what it says? It is not past tense, it is present tense, that everyone may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Family, the same God who moved back then is the same God who moves today. His hand is still mighty. And it's on us to declare these truths about God to our children. The point is this, family, God wants us to care about the next generation because he cares about the next generation. God wants us to have a passion for the next generation, the generations yet unborn, to hear the truth about Jesus Christ and his gospel, because that's the stuff that God cares about. And incidentally, family, just so you're aware, that is exactly why we now own 31 acres of land right up the road. And that's exactly why we as a church are getting ready to take a massive step of faith in obedience to the Lord. And that's why we're praying for God to supernaturally provide more than we can ask, think, or imagine, so that we might, by God's grace, build a church that even in 100 years from now is still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something, beloved, in 20 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, when people are entering into that place, they may not be asking the question, what do these stones mean? But they will be wondering, what does this book mean? Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is the cross? Why does it matter? What is sin? Why was I born? What's the purpose of my life? What does it mean to know God? And it's on us to make sure that that next generation gets the right answers to those questions. That's something to live for. That's something to be about. That's something to invest in. That's something to care about deeply. And as the great missionary C.T. Studd once said a long time ago, there is only one life and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. May we always be a church that cares passionately, deeply about the next generation knowing who this Jesus is, because we are a church who cares deeply about the same things that our Heavenly Father cares about. Let's pray together, family. We're gonna pray, we're gonna sing, we're gonna worship. We're gonna respond to the Lord, repentance, trust. Some of you in here need to trust in Jesus for the first time in your life. Ask Christ to save you from your sins, turn from your sin and trust in him. And I want to remind you that as we go to these tables, that these tables, the Bible's clear that these tables are only for believers. They're for people who have been saved by grace, because we confess that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that Savior. And I want to remind you before we pray, and as we're getting ready to pray, family, that, you know, we're at this incredible moment in the scriptures where we're watching God's people be led by the Lord into the promised land. That's what we call it, the promised land. And I want to be careful that we don't forget something, because I think oftentimes we refer to the promised land as the promised land because it was a land that was promised to them by the Lord, specifically promised to Abraham so many years before, and that's true. But I want to remind you, beloved, that there's another reason why we call the promised land, and it is because it is the land where God fulfilled his promises to us. We who were sinners, didn't care about God, running from God, and God demonstrates his great love to us in this. He sends his one and only son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, into this broken world. Jesus lives the perfect life that we could never live, a life of perfect obedience to his Father, and yet persecuted and abandoned by others. Jesus is betrayed at the hands of men. He's nailed to a Roman cross. He sheds his blood for our sins, dying the death that frankly we deserve to die for our sin. He who knew no sin on that cross became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what Martin Luther, the theologian, referred to as the great exchange. Jesus went to that cross and he took on my sin, but I took his righteousness. And so now when God sees me and when God sees any believer saved by grace, he sees his son. This is the promise that God fulfilled for you and for me in that land. And Jesus came out of that tomb and ascended to the right hand of the Father. The scriptures tell us that one day Jesus Christ is coming back, returning for his church. It's the promised land because it's the land where God fulfilled all his promises to us. And so as we pray and as we go to these tables, I want to remind you that the Bible is all about Jesus. It points to Jesus, anticipates Jesus, shows us our needs for Jesus, and should cause us to love Jesus more than we love the things of this world. And so we move to these tables after I pray, and those of us who know Jesus and love him, we take the bread representing his body nailed to the cross for us. We dip it in the cup representing his blood. We take, we eat, we worship, we give thanks, because no one has ever loved us the way that this promise-keeping God has and does. Father, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, do in our lives and our hearts what only you can do. If anyone needs prayer this morning, I pray that during this song, they would go back to that cross and be prayed for by a prayer counselor. And I pray, Lord, that this would be holy ground today as we worship you. Have your will and your way in our church. I pray it through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.